I think that that's okay. I mean, hey, we're here to study the Bible, and that's what we're going to do. Oh, let me let a few more people coming in here. Let's do make sure that everyone still has good sound. There's Michael. So I do want you to grab a pencil or pen and a piece of paper, because you're going to need to take some notes. We're going to be doing a lot of cross-referencing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And before we get started, let's do open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this evening to kind of come away from not just the busyness of life, but the craziness of life all over the world today. And your word makes it very clear why things fundamentally are the way that they are, not only because man being in a lost and sin, in a condition of sin, and when the Savior showed up on the scene of human history, they demanded for him to be crucified. And the world really has been experiencing what it's like to have rejected the Prince of Peace. And yet, you have seen fit and made sure that your word, with the wonderful gospel of your grace, that Christ died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, that your word was given and has been preserved and will be preserved forever. And that we have it even in our language, in the English language, in the King James Bible. We know that your word is available in other languages, but Father, we're talking about English here and what we're speaking here. And we know that there are others in this group tonight that do speak other languages as well. But Father, we thank you that your word is available, and that even though we live in this present evil world where Satan is the god of this world, where sin abounds, yet your word tells us that grace does much more abound. And the wonderful gospel of grace, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone simply believes that in the privacy of their heart, they trust that Christ died for their sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day for their justification. At that very point in time, you save them, and you save them forever. And it's your integrity that's on the line. And Father, we ask that as we spend some time this evening looking into your word, that we would appreciate to a greater degree the fact that we have your word. We really can trust what it says. Every single word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, we have been, for the last several weeks, we've been studying various topics related to the Bible issue itself. And you'll remember that last year, we studied through that series, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. That entire series is available on our website. And then what we have been doing since we ended that series, we've been going through a series of questions and answers that have come up, not only about right division, but about the Bible, etc. And there's several different categories of questions that we are dealing with. The first category that we have been dealing with now, really since the start of the year, are questions about the Bible itself. The Bible itself. And questions such as, can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, that is the Word of God? Do we need a perfect Bible? Do we have a perfect Bible? Isn't the Bible written by man and thus no greater authority than any other human writing? Well, what is inspiration? What is preservation? And what did Jesus believe about the scripture? What did the other New Testament writers believe about the scripture? How do we know of all the various English translations? How do we know which one is in fact and does in fact represent the perfect, infallible, inerrant word of God, if any of them do? And those are some of the things that we've been already addressed, and looked at. And so if you're brand new to these studies, those lessons are available on our website. If you need information about how to find those messages, then you can either email me Or on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, there's a contact page you can click on. You can send an email that way, and you can just ask your question, hey, how do I find the series on this? How do I find the lesson you did on what is inspiration, what is preservation, things like that. So we've covered a lot already. Some of the questions that we still have to cover with regard to the Bible issue, and that is, what about the italicized words in the Bible, which we're going to deal with that tonight? What about the Septuagint? Have y'all heard about a document called the Septuagint? Y'all ever heard about that? What about that? What about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha, those extra Bibles, I'm sorry, extra books that are in a Roman Catholic Bible but are not in a Protestant Bible. What about those? Are they valid? And then what's the actual process of preservation? What does it actually look like in time? And that's going to be real important when it comes to, again, dealing with the how you can know for sure, or can you know for sure, that the King James Bible is and does in fact represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God today. What about, another question comes up, what about English Bibles that were predecessors to the King James Bible? Are they valid? Things like that. Okay, so we've still got a lot of questions to deal with. So it's going to take us a few more weeks to cover some things about the Bible issue. But I think all of these questions are significant, they're valid, they're important, and they're worth taking the time to actually study and think through. So tonight, in particular, we're going to deal with the question, well, what about the italicized words in the Bible? You can open up your Bible pretty much anywhere. And of course, I'm talking about a King James Bible at this point. You can pretty much open up your Bible anywhere. And you can find, and both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can find words that are italicized. This is just an example. This is not any particular doctrinal reason. Just go to like Matthew 10. Just turn over. This is just an example. Okay. And I just opened up to this chapter. This is just one example. Okay. Look over to Matthew chapter number 10 and look at verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold. And then you see the word water. See the word water there? It's italicized. Did you notice that? Okay. And so forth. Now, so here's the question and here's the objection. Here's the concern. That the translators of the King James Bible, when they were making their translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, when they came across a place where maybe there was not a particular word, but in order to say in the receptor language, so you're taking it from the original language, like the Hebrew or the Greek, and you're going to transport that into whatever the language is that you're going to put it into, in this case, English, okay? So as they're reading those manuscripts, then like in that verse right there, the word water, it's implied in the verse, but they when you see the italicized words, they're telling you that they added the word in there. So when they italicize it, the translators are doing full disclosure. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to kind of side note this and then we're going to come right back. When you look at like the NIV and some of the other translations, they don't use italicized words. But you'll find that when you look at these same verses and so forth, they do put the word in, like in this case, water. So again, I'm saying that the King James translators gave you full disclosure that when they, in making the translation, when they had to supply a word, that's what they put in italics. They're telling you they had to supply that word to make the statement make sense. So does everybody understand that, first of all? Now, interesting, when I first became a believer, you remember my background, I was a Roman Catholic. So I was coming out of a lot of all that stuff and everything. When I first became a believer, and then when I began to really read my Bible much more intently, when, as a Roman Catholic, I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quite a bit, but nothing else beyond that, pretty much. But after I became a believer and began to study a lot more, I thought that when the words were italicized, you're going to laugh at me, that's okay. I thought they were italicized for emphasis. You know what I mean? Like in writing, sometimes people italicize or bold for emphasis. I thought that's why they were italicized, okay? And it's no. That was not what's going on. But the objection is this. What people say is, since the words in italics that are italicized here were not in the Greek manuscript or in the Hebrew manuscript, therefore they're not valid. Therefore, you can just scratch them out. I got another public confession for you. When I was first coming, after I got saved, first coming into the grace message, things like that, we were commonly told and taught, and it is a common statement that you will hear preachers say, teachers say, you'll, when you read Bible study books, who has heard statements like this? Quote, a better translation would be, end quote. And then has anyone here heard that concept? Or a statement like this. Well, boy, the King James translators really messed it up here. So, you know, it should be this. Or statements like, well, the Greek says, or statements like the Hebrew says. Have we all heard statements like that before? Okay, I know I did. So if you were to go back and I have a collection of Bibles over the years that I've used, and I have like my Bible that I used back in, you know, late 70s, early 80s, and every time that I heard some, maybe not every time, but when I heard someone who I trusted say, well, this is a poor translation, it should be this, I literally, in my Bible, I scratched out what it said, and I wrote over the top what whoever it was that was telling me it was incorrect said it should be. Okay? So my Bible had all these, you know, scratch out and lines out and all the stuff written in. And you want, and by the way, Jason, you know what? Look at what Jason typed in the chat, in the chat there. That's horrible. Absolutely. Amen. That is correct. Of course, I didn't know that at the time. But you understand what I was doing and what the person was doing, they were sitting in judgment over the Word of God. And I didn't know any better. And they were people that I trusted. And so I went, okay, yeah, so the Greek says this, the Greek, you know, the Hebrew says this and all kind of stuff. And every time that you hear someone say, well, the original says this, you know what? Okay, shock. Okay, spoiler alert. No one has any originals. Period. There are zero original manuscripts that anyone professes to have on the face of planet Earth today. Zero. There are no originals. Everything that people have that they refer to as originals, they're just copies of 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 what they think maybe were the originals. No one has any originals. But, I mean, who's telling you that from the pulpit, okay? Now, again, we've covered a lot of questions already on the Bible issue. And what we found is claims that the Bible makes about itself. So forget the originals. Forget all that stuff. The God of the Bible, in the book that I'm holding, this book that I have right here, this is the King James Bible, okay? this book makes some claims from the God who claims to be the author of this book. He makes some claims about the book. So we all have a choice we have to make. Are we going to believe what the book says about itself or not? It is that black and white. There's no shades of gray here. We're either going to believe what this book, the book that you've got sitting in front of you right now that you're reading, you're either going to make a choice to believe what it says about itself or not believe what it says and come up with some reason why. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. And you're free to decide on your own, okay? Right? We've made the choice because of internal evidence and so forth that the God of the Bible is true. He cannot lie. He does not deceive nor mislead. And he says in the Bible that he has exalted his word above his own name, and he promised that he would keep his word for all generations. He would preserve it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, was tempted by the devil, in fact, if you'll go back, go with me to Matthew 4 here. Matthew chapter number 4. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil? Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, 4. But he answered and said, notice, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ was referring to a written document when he says it is written, and specifically the book of Deuteronomy, of which Jesus Christ did not have the original autograph in his hand. The book of Deuteronomy had been destroyed many, 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 many hundreds of years before this. So there were copies of copies of copies of copies and so forth, okay? But he believed that what he had was in fact the infallible, inerrant word of God that he could read in his day, even though it was not the original. And it says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by, does it say some of the words? Yes or no? Does it say some of the words? Does it say most of the words? Does it say a lot of the words? How about, no, that verse says, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ believed what the Bible teaches about what Scripture actually is. And we've studied all this before. Scripture is that when the Bible itself uses the word scripture or scriptures, it is referring to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. That's what scripture is. So in order for scripture to exist, how many of the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down have to exist? How many? All of them. Okay? And again, this is, we've studied this in great detail in the past. If this is new to you, then just kind of bear with us a little bit here, okay? And we'll plow through this together. But therefore, the question comes up, well, John, what then about these italicized words? Because the fact that the King James translators, when they had to insert a word that wasn't in the Greek text, for example, or in the Hebrew text, then by italicizing the word, that's telling you that they had to insert it in there. So isn't it a man-made word? Is the question, the objection, the argument, and so forth. So does everybody understand the concern about the italicized words? Okay? So what we're going to do tonight then is we want to answer that question from the Bible, from itself. We're going to let the Bible answer the question whether or not the King James translators were wrong when they put in and clearly identified when they did it, the italicized words, or whether or not what they were doing was a standard practice in translating from one language to another. And then we want to ask the question, well, okay, should the italicized words be there or should they not? And who decides? In fact, let me ask that question first. Based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ said about Scripture, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How many words do you need in order for what you have, for it to be Scripture, to actually be Scripture? How many words? You need all of them, every one of them. So can we start leaving out or scratching out any words, even italicized words? See, the answer is no. After all, who would decide? Because whoever decides then becomes the authority. So whether it's you, I remember hearing people say, this is, you know, years ago when they were telling me, they say, well, yeah, just scratch the italicized words out and read it without the italicized words to really get the meaning. And I've come to understand, no. You know. So that person was sitting as the authority over the Bible. And we're saying, no, not going to do that. So watch this now. Go with me to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27, if you would. I want you to notice something real interesting here. And you're going to get Mark 15. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46. Don typed in, we have to let the word of God be the authority, not verse translation of other language text words into English and so forth. That's exactly right. Look at this verse here. So I'm at Matthew 27:46. I'll let someone else in there. Matthew 27:46 says this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, now watch this. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everybody see that there? Okay, now hold that verse and go to Mark 15. We're going to see Christ says the same thing. The account, we're at the same time, the account here. Look at Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now here, Mark says, which is being interpreted. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, so you see, both passages say the same thing. It's just in Matthew it says, that is to say, Mark says, which is being interpreted. So the point is, there's an interpretation. There's a translation that happens here. Everybody see the process? Now look at the first of the statements, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. How many words is that? Count how many words that is. And someone put it in the, and also, but yeah, Michael typed in also the spelling difference. That's right. That's four. You go Eli, Eli, that's one, two, lama, three, and then sabachthani, you got four. So you got four words. Everybody see that there? But to interpret it, to say it a different way, Now, how many words do you have? You've got, my God, there's four. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, how many words do you have? How many words do you have now? Now you've got nine. Okay, so which is right? Is it four words or is it nine words? Did Christ say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Or did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which did he say? The answer is yes. He said both. And interesting, when you think about that, when you're going from one language to another language, you always are going to have different combinations or different numbers of words in the translating process. If I was to say, in English, what time is it? What time is it? So that's four words, right? If I was to ask the question, what time is it? That's four words. If I was to say in Spanish, ¿qué hora es? ¿Qué hora es? That's three words. So which is it? My point is that in any translation, when you're going to go from one language to another, the fact is, in order to say in the one language what it said in the other language, it's quite common that you have to supply words. So what the King James translators did here, when they put in the italicized words, they're not, it's not the idea that they're just making up words and trying to add something in. They're reading from the one language and they're translating it to the other language. And so in order to say it in the other language, what it said in the original language, that's where they had to add the word. And that's what's going on. By the way, we will at some point study about the translators and the process of the translators. Sometimes people have the idea that there was a group of men that were all sitting around the kitchen table and they all had copies of Greek and the Hebrew and they're all sitting around. They were all together talking to each other and then they all came up with this translation. That's not at all how it worked, friends. Now, and we'll talk about the process at some future study. So what we're going to do then is by the way, look at another kind of interesting one here. Go over to John 19. Go over to John chapter number 19 here. Go to John chapter number 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where the Jew, where Jesus was crucified, was nigh to the city. And it was written, watch this now, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Isn't that interesting there? Why would Pilate have put it in all those different languages? Why would he put it in all those different languages? Why would he have put it? Yes, sir, everyone could read it. But that tells you something else. That tells you that as it says, because it was by the city and so forth, this city had all kinds of people from all over the world in it, primarily the Hebrew, Latin, and Greek speakers. But that tells you also that Pilate, whenever he would put various important decrees out and statements out, he would make sure they're in various languages. So can a heathen Gentile king, i.e. Pilate, can they translate what he said in all those different languages and it be absolutely perfect in the translation? The answer is yes. Well, certainly God can do it. Okay. Now let's look at some specific examples where we see the italics placed in there, and it's absolutely demanded. And this one I think most of you are familiar with. Go with me to 2 Samuel 21. You're going to get 2 Samuel 21 with 1 Chronicles 20. So you're going to have 2 Samuel 21. Look at 2 Samuel 21, 19. You're going to want to write all these down because I've got a whole list of these. And we're just going to get as many as we can get tonight. Okay? So 2 Samuel 21, 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanah, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew. Now you'll notice the next phrase, it's in italics, yes? See where it says, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, I got a question for you. Who was it that slew Goliath? David slew Goliath, yes? So what if you leave out those italics? Is that a problem? Would that be a problem to leave the italics out of there? It would be wrong. It'd be a problem, a serious problem. Because that would say that Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite. This would have someone else other than David killing Goliath. By the way, the new modern translations actually leave it out of there. Also, be aware, Neil brought up the important observation last time that some of the new modern translations, because of some of the things that they've left out, they've had to go back and add them back in. So you will find some of the things that were different in the original publishings of the new translations. Some of them they're starting to go back and change and match the King James Bible, which is kind of interesting. At any rate, so you can see how the phrase in that verse, the brother of, is in italics. Look at the cross-reference in 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20, verse 5. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. You see that there?
2 Samuel? Or?
I'm sorry. Okay, that. What did I say?
2 Samuel.
Okay. That was 2 Samuel 20, verse 19, and then 1 Chronicles 20.
Okay.
And notice it says at verse 5, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now, do you see the phrase, the brother of? Here, is it in italics or not? It's not in italics. So it's interesting that in the original Hebrew from which the King James translators were translating, Chronicles, that is recording the same event as Samuel, this one has it in there, the brother of. The one in 2 Samuel didn't have it in there, which that tells you that the King James translators, that's why they supplied it. It had to be supplied in order to say and tell the accurate story. Everybody see the concept there? And by the way, yes, the question is, are there two different Elhanans? There are the names and people and dates can sometimes get kind of confusing. Okay, we don't have the time tonight to go into all that. But I just wanted you to be at this point, just to be aware of the statement, the brother of. Is it valid? Should it be there? The answer is yes. Okay? Let's look at several more of these. Look with me over to the book of Psalms, chapter 16. Look at Psalms chapter 16. And then you're also going to want to get Acts chapter number 2. Now we're going to see an example. The one we just looked at was Hebrew to Hebrew and from the Hebrew to the English. Old Testament, Old Testament. Now we're going to look at an example of New Testament writers in the New Testament taking from the Old Testament. And these are just incredible. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Look over to Acts. What did I say? Acts chapter number 2 here. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is proving to Israel by referring to Psalm 16, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and the evidence is that God raised him from the dead, fulfilling, among many other prophecies, one of which was Psalm 16. Now look at Acts 2, verse 25. Acts 2, 25. So Peter says this, "For David speaketh concerning him." Him is Christ. David was a prophet. When you're reading Psalms, Psalms is a book of prophecy. And he says this, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." You see that there? I want you to compare that with Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16, look at verse 8. You'll notice in verse 8, two words are italicized. It says this, "I have set the Lord always before me because," and see the next two words? "He is," at my right hand, see the two words, "he is," they're italicized, yes? But you'll notice in Acts 2:25, "he is," those two words, are not italicized. Now wait a minute. That means that when the Holy Spirit had not only had Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, had him write that down in the Greek language, that means that he is in the Greek, not italicized. But in the Hebrew, the "he is" had to be supplied. That just blows my mind to think about that. It's absolute evidence that when the Holy Spirit was giving the New Testament by inspiration, remember the words are what were inspired, when he quoted in Greek what he, the Holy Spirit, quoted in Hebrew in Psalm 16, he put the "he is" in there. So no, you can't leave the italicized words out. Isn't that amazing? Let's look at a few more of these. These are stunning when you think about what's going on here. Go to Romans chapter 10. Go to Romans chapter number 10. You're also going to want to get Isaiah 65. You're going to get Romans chapter number 10, and you're going to get Isaiah and 65. Okay, watch this now. Romans 10, the Apostle Paul is, of course, addressing the question of Romans 10 about, well, what about Israel? And he's going to go back and he's going to make a reference to a passage in the book of Isaiah. You look at Romans 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Do you see that there? And there's no italicized words anywhere in those statements, right? Did you notice that? But go back to Isaiah 65, verse 1. Isaiah 65, verse 1. It says this, I am sought of them that, italicized, ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. You see the them that? Go back over to Romans 10, verse 20. Are the words them that, are they italicized or not? They're not. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, when referencing the book of Isaiah specifically, the verse we just read, where you and I have in our language, in Isaiah there, the them that is italicized, the Holy Spirit believed they were the very words of God and not italicized. That's just stunning to think about that. How that's happening there. So if you say to leave the italicized words out, you understand, therefore, you'd not only have to cross them out of Isaiah 65, verse 1, technically, you'd also, therefore, have to cross them out of Romans 10. But the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament, of course, right? And as he's writing down, them that is not italicized in Romans, even though it was italicized, there, when going from the Hebrew to the English, they had to say them that, they had to add that in, which tells you that in the Hebrew itself has it in it. You want to look at a few more? Because we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you're also going to want to get Psalms 94. First Corinthians 3 and Psalms 94. Now, I told you this was going to get kind of technical, right? So, but hey, you know, this is studying your Bible, right? Okay, look at this passage here. This time we're going to read the one in Psalms 94 first. Verse 11. It says this. Psalms 94:11 says this. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And you can see the word are is italicized. Everybody see that? But compare that now with 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and then if you look at verse 20, it says this, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Is the word are italicized or not? It's not italicized. So same thing. When you see the Holy Spirit that is penning the Apostle Paul making a reference to Psalm 94, where you and I have in our English Bible, translating from the Hebrew to English, they had to supply the word R, but the Holy Spirit in having the Apostle Paul writing that down in the Greek, it isn't in italics. That tells you that the R is not only in the Greek, it's in the Hebrew language, in the statement, it's there. But in order to say it in English from the Hebrew, you have to add the word R. They're not just dreaming up, hey, what's a word we can put here? It's in the language. Look at another one. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and then Deuteronomy 25. First Corinthians 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. What's this? Muzzle the ox which treadeth out. Now notice the next two words, the corn. You see how it's there is italicized? Everybody see that there? Well, go to 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9:9 says this. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out, look at those next two words, the corn. Are the words the corn italicized or not? They're not. So should we scratch them out or leave them in? What we're seeing here, example after example after example, is that when you're going from one language to another, in order to say in one language what is said in the other language, sometimes you have to supply word or words or phrases. And these are tremendous examples about even God the Holy Spirit in having the New Testament writers write in the Greek language what the autographs, the original autographs were supposedly written in. Well, then the word in that verse, the two words, the corn, it's in there. So the two words, the corn, it's in the Hebrew, just not as separate words. Remember we started this tonight, which we're not done yet. Okay, so hang on. Remember Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that was four words. But to say it in a different way, you'd say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's nine words. So which one of them was wrong? Neither one of them is wrong. Go to Matthew 4, verse 4. We were here a moment ago. And then stay in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Matthew 4, verse 4, and then Deuteronomy chapter 8 this time. Deuteronomy 4, and it's going to be it's Matthew 4 and Deuteronomy 8. I'm sorry, I got those flip-flops. Sorry about that. Okay, watch this. Look at Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to start at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither didst thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every, you see the next word, word, and you notice it's in italics, that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you see that? Now look at Matthew 4:4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, and see the word word, is it in italics or not? Then should it be there? Listen, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot lie. He does not lie. And when he refers to Deuteronomy, the passage we just read there, Deuteronomy 8, he says it is written. And that means in the Hebrew text that he had, the word that you and I have in the English language in italicized, that word is in the Hebrew. It's understood in the Hebrew. Is this making sense how I'm saying this? So you can't leave it out. He didn't leave it out. He thought it belonged there. That's to me, that is so cool. You want to see a few more? The answer is yes, by the way. Okay. I don't know. I get worked up about some of this stuff, right? Go to Matthew 21 and Psalms 18. Go to Matthew 21 and Psalms 18. Matthew 21 and Psalms 18. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 40. Let me find it here. 42. Matthew 21:42 says this. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, any italics there? None. Hold that verse and come with me to Psalms 118. Look at Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23, of course. Psalms 118, 22 says this. I'm going to read both verses now. Now watch for italics. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you see the word which in verse 22? Not like which riding on a broomstick, but which, like which one, okay? Come on, I thought that would lighten it up a little bit, right? Okay, I got a couple of last, but not too many. But you'll notice here, it's in italics in Psalms, but it's not in italics in Matthew 21. That demonstrates that the King James translators, they were not just inserting a word out of nowhere. In order to say in the English what was built into the Hebrew, in Psalm 118, they put the word which in there because it's in the Hebrew, just not as a separate word. And the evidence that the word which clearly is the word of God is when Jesus Christ makes reference to it. The stone which the builders, it didn't get left out there. It's there. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. I know we're going kind of long here. We're going to try to wrap this up in about another, well, who knows how long. 5 minutes. Maybe. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1 and get Psalms 2. Get Hebrews chapter number 1 and get Psalms 2. Hebrews chapter number 1. Now watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1 and then Psalms 2. Now we're going to look at the one in Psalms first. Psalms 2 verse 7. Psalms 2 verse 7 says this, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Now watch this. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you see the word art? A-R-T. And notice it is in italics. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 5. When the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the writer of the book of Hebrews, is gonna make reference to that verse we just read. And he says in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That's Psalms 2:7, yes? But did you notice the word art? Is it in italics or not? It's not. The Holy Spirit's telling you that it's in the Hebrew, just not as a separate word. But in order to say in Psalms, to take from the Hebrew of the Psalms, to say in English, thou art my son, they have to add the word art as a separate word. They're not making up words. The words are in the Hebrew. They're in there. Look with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and you're going to get Psalms 40. Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalms 40. This is one we've actually looked at a number of times. This particular verse is a passage we've looked at a number of times during this present study on the Bible itself. Okay? Look with me over to Hebrews 10, if you would, and watch at verse 7. Then said I, the I is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Then said I, lo, I come, and watch this. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Do you see that phrase there? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Look over to Psalms 40. Look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book. Now you see the next two words, it is written of me. You see that it is? Are they italicized or not? They're italicized. Does therefore that mean that you can leave them out or that they don't matter? It doesn't mean that at all. The evidence from the writer of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit through the pen of the book of Hebrews, when referencing that passage here in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't italicize it. That means in order to say, in order to translate from the Hebrew, Psalms 40, to the English, you have to add it is. But the fact that the Holy Spirit, when writing the Greek, from what it says in the Hebrew, puts the it is in there, tells you that those two words, it is, it's in the Hebrew. So again, they're not just making up words that they want to. It's implied in the statement. Now, therefore, whenever you see italicized words, some of the passages that we read tonight, it's going to be like the flip-flop, where words are in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. Based upon what we've seen tonight so far, therefore, what should we do with the quote unquote italicized words? Should we scratch them out? Leave them out? You know the answer is absolutely not. God is the one who is responsible to keep his promise to preserve his words. And when what you and I have today in our language, in the King James Bible, we have what is evidencing itself to be what it claims to be, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. So, of course, don't leave out any of the italicized words. And even if you're not sure what to do with the italicized words, like you're reading the verse and you're saying, wow, man, I'm not sure why is that here, but it's not in the cross-reference, and the other, like the word stone and things like that. Do not let your default position be, well, it doesn't matter, let's scratch it out. Oh, please do not go there. Every time that the translators, when going from the Hebrew to the English or the Greek to the English, and sometimes from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English and so forth, every time that they put those words in italics, they're showing the reader, it's full disclosure. They're saying, in order to say in this language what is said in that language, you have to add the word. Again, I go back to one of the very first things we looked at tonight. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's four words. But that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's nine words. Four and nine are not the same. So is it a mistake? Is it an error? You shake your head, no. You're just going from one language to another, as it were. That's why you can and do have the difference in the number of words when you're going like from Hebrew to English or Greek to English and so forth. Please do not ever allow yourself to be like I used to be, listening to people who I believed and trusted and read and thought highly of. They just told me to scratch out, change, correct, alter. Listen, don't be a Bible changer, Bible corrector. Be a Bible believer. Don't approach the Bible from the standpoint of, yea, hath God said. Instead, approach the Bible and say, yes, God did say. Let the Bible be what it claims to be, that is, the infallible, inerrant, pure, perfectly preserved Word of God in our language. Let's look at one last one, and then we'll open this up for questions, because I'm sure there'll be questions. And understand, I don't have all the answers. I just get excited about this stuff. You hear what people say about these things, and they want to attack the Bible, and you say, well, okay, let's check this out, you know, and go from there. Let's let the Bible speak. Here's a real interesting one among many, many. Go to Isaiah 44. We'll look at one more here. Go to Isaiah 44. There's just going to be one last example here. This one I'm going to kind of leave you with the question. Isaiah 44 in verse 8, and it says this. Isaiah 44, 8 says this, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Now, pretty bold and clear statement about God himself, yes? Let's leave the italics out. I'm going to go to the last statement where it says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. And I'm going to leave the very last italics out. Is there a God beside me? Question. Yea, there is no God, I know not. Would that be a problem? Why would that be a problem? That's right. That means maybe there are other gods out there. It's just that this God doesn't know whether or not there are other gods. That'd be a gigantic problem with the God of the Bible. It's just one three-letter word. What harm can one little three-letter word be? Just leave it out, the word any. What harm could that be? I'm getting kind of sarcastic here, aren't I? I better stop, right? Okay. Listen, friends, that makes a difference. Every word matters. And as soon as someone's telling you to start leaving out some of these words, or that you can cross them out, or they attack, listen, they're setting themselves up as the authority, and it's up to you to decide whether you're going to let them be that over you. I used to be there. And I'm saying, wow, that was not a good place to be. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And God knows everything. So should we believe the italicized words or leave them out? Let's leave them in and believe them. Neil, you got the first question. Go ahead.
All right. I was just going to comment because I had a recent pretty in-depth conversation with somebody, and we were talking about this issue, and I was, you know, telling them about the King James and how it's the inspired, infallible Word of God, and I just think it's so fascinating to realize that the very people that teach that the sovereignty of God, they use that word sovereignty and mean by it that He is decreeing everything to happen. Okay, are the ones that will argue with you that when you tell them that God has preserved His word in the King James Bible, will try to convince you that God didn't actually do that. It was written by men, therefore it has to have mistakes in it. The very people that define sovereignty as God is decreeing everything will argue with that. It's just one of those scratch your head.
That is so right, Neil.
How does that work?
So right. The very ones that have the doctrine where God is controlling and manipulating everything, but he can't and hasn't kept His word perfect. I mean,
in the originals, yeah.
Yeah. What kind of sense does that make at all? So you're right. This doesn't add up at all. The God. And then when you think about it from the standpoint also of those who may not be all tied up in the quote-unquote sovereignty Calvinistic concept, but those who are very much in the camp that God is kind of manipulating and controlling everything, and yet He hasn't preserved His word. It's completely inconsistent. You know, so you're right, Neil. Very good. Raymond, you're up next.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Back when I was doing my, like, search for the truth, I would look at these theologians on YouTube and see what they had to say about things. And I remember specifically there was this one guy, and he was talking about how the demons went into the pigs, and he said that they threw themselves off a cliff. And he said, well, that's debatable where it happened, because where the Bible says they jumped off, there actually is no cliff. And I thought, that's a legitimate argument. I better look that up myself. And when I looked it up in the King James Bible, it actually says that they ran down a hill into the sea. So then it made perfect sense. And then what I realized at that point was his Bible gives him a legitimate doubt as far as what it says. Like, at that point, your Bible is incorrect. Therefore, you don't know what to trust and what not to trust.
Yes.
But when you go back to the King James and you read what it says, it leaves no room for doubt. And I just thought that was interesting. I try to show that to friends, but, you know, it's so blatant. And thank God for His preserved word.
Amen, brother. Amen. When you, and I know you know this, the very first chapter in the entire Bible really conveys to mankind what the battle ultimately is all about. And the very first chapter in the Bible, I know we've done this before, but let's just do this again. Let's go to Genesis 1. Go to Genesis chapter number 1. There's some other great comments in the chat. Everybody appreciate that. Yeah, Don, you're referring to Jeremiah where the king burned the book and God said, just go write another one. Yeah. And then Neil's says the King James Bible doesn't change from year to year, but the others are constantly changing, which they're having to put things back in those other translations. At any rate, look at this passage. You look at Genesis 1. You can see verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, now watch this, and I'm going to go kind of quickly through this. Verse 3, and God said, now verse 6, and I hope you mark these or underline these, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, jump down to verse 20, and God said, jump down to verse 24, and God said, verse 26, and God said, verse 29, and God said. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Do you see what all of the battle ultimately is about? It's right there in the first few chapters of the entire Bible. God said. The argument is, yea, hath God said? There's the battle right there. Are you going to believe what God said or not? You know, it's just stunning the way the Bible presents itself that way. Right from this point, you know what the battle really is about. Laura, you're up next, and then Ken, you're up, and then Karen.
I didn't laugh at you about thinking that the italicized meant to emphasize, because I used to think that too. And I was confused because I didn't understand why that particular word would be emphasized, like art.
Same with me. I didn't either. Even what I believe.
I thought so important. But I didn't know that the authors of the King James Bible were disclosing that they were adding that. I didn't know that till tonight. So that's very interesting. However, I do remember having, when I first was very convinced that it was the King James Version that was the correct version, I had people telling me that the authors added stuff in, and one of the ones that they said that was added in was 1 John 5:7, and that verse is talking about the Trinity, which is very near and dear to the heart of the believer, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those are all there, the Holy Ghost. And in the modern versions, like they say these three testify, and it says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It doesn't talk about the Father, the Son with a capital S, or the Word with a capital W, rather, and the Holy Ghost. And yet, if that was added by the authors, as you're saying, that would have all been in italicized. But they didn't do that. So they are not disclosing that they added that. That is something that was already there.
Yes, that is correct. Yeah. And by the way, there, like you said, there is a huge debate about 1 John 5:7-8. And whether or not it should be as it is in the King James Bible, that's a question we'll deal with on a separate time. But you're exactly right. They're disclosing that it absolutely was in the text. They didn't just invent this or bring this in because of their theological position, that kind of thing. Okay. That it was in when the primary text that they used to produce the New Testament from was what we refer to as the TR.
Textus Receptus.
Okay. Now, there was one particular manuscript that was a part of that group of texts, and that is the one that clearly had the 1 John 5:7 in it. So there's some background about that. But yeah, they did have evidence for it. That's why they put it in there. Okay.
Thank you.
You bet. You bet. Got Ken, you're up next.
As Matlock would say, now, y'all have to excuse me. I'm just a simple country lawyer. If somebody was translating a book from Spanish that said, and John said to Ken, que hora es, obviously all that would be in Spanish, and the guy translated it to English, the book would say, and John said to Ken, italicized, what time is it? Is that the parallel to the italics we find from the Bible? It's written in a language, in, let's say, three words, but in order to translate it into the language that the translators are translating it into, it takes, let's say, five words. Like K or S or what?
No, that's not the same thing that's happening here. That's a really good question. Okay.
Then I'm confused.
Yeah, it's not the same exact same thing that's happening here. Okay. So in the passage that we read in when Christ said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.
Yes.
So four words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nine words. So the nine words were not italicized. See that?
Yes.
So to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they don't have to add any words. There's no adding going on. So when the translators are saying in like the Hebrew or the Greek, they're not adding words in the sense of words that are not in the language. They're not, they're just not separate words in the language. So when they, like the word which, it's in the Hebrew, but to say it, it, but it's not a separate word in the Hebrew.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
So when he's translating, ¿qué hora es, to what time it is, what time is it? You don't have to put any of that in italics because it's a direct translation, as it were.
Okay. I'll do more research.
Okay.
I will admit I'm still a bit confused.
Okay.
But that's not unusual, but thank you.
Okay. Karen, you're up next.
Hi, John.
How are you?
I wanted to kind of go with what Raymond said earlier about how it gives how the different translation gave reason to doubt the Bible. But I wanted to bring this up because my son was doing his Bible verse in his Christian school, and they use the ESV version and talk about giving a reason to doubt the Bible or even the Lord in Philippians 2, verse 8. They read it, this is how it reads in the ESV. I don't know if you're looking at it, but this is what it reads. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Or this one says unto death. It says to the point of death.
Mm.
ESV. So I read that, and I mean, the whole verse, because he was learning from 5 to 8, which is already really bad, saying that Jesus couldn't grasp to be equal with God. And then down at verse 8, it says, to the point of death, they just put doubt. This would go back to, if you were reading this, you could say, well, he didn't really die. You know, that the theory.
That's very interesting.
Because I'm like, the point of death is not death. So it was really interesting because Zachary spoke with his teacher about the whole verse and especially about thought it not robbery. And his teacher said, well, Jesus didn't need to boast.
No.
And then Zachary, who's 12, says, but this talks about his deity.
Yes.
And then his teacher went, I guess I'll have to look into it.
Yeah.
But that whole section, but to say to the point of death is not death. So talk about putting doubt on the word of God. That one to me is huge.
Look over to Mark 5 real quick. That's a very important observation you're making there.
Yeah, I was really concerned. I mean, that's what these kids are learning in that Bible. To the point of death, you could go, you could say, well, he didn't really die, see?
Yep. Look at Mark 5. Let me see, 23, is it? Yeah, look at Mark 5:23. It says, and brought him and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the of death.
Point of death.
And she's not dead yet. So that's an interesting, very significant observation you made about that translation in that verse.
Yeah. I just wanted to bring that up.
Yeah, no, that's very good. Thanks, okay. Thank you again. Frank, you're up next, and then Silas will be up.
You know, years ago, thank you, John. I really enjoyed how you, the contrast with the Hebrew and the Greek and the italics words. That's very, very good. You know, back in the 80s, I used to correspond with Mr. Stamm for 3 years. And this was a big issue back in the day.
Yes.
And Romans 8:1 was one of the, even in his commentaries, because he didn't understand the issue with sanctification, not justification. He would, this is where I had a difficult time, because I came into the grace message through Stamm and Jordan. And this issue came up in 8:1, where he claims, and you know the issue, in verse 1 he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And it's repeated again at the end of verse 4. So he says it's copyist error. And it leaves you, if you take that reason, and many of the brethren in that still hold that in that camp, you know. But if you take that, then you are, like you say, becoming a Bible corrector.
Yes.
Now, I respect Mr. Stamm, his stand, and his distinctive ministry of Paul and the years and the battles. I've read his controversial books. But this is one issue I had to completely come around. And it took me a while to get there. It was some pretty crucial years back then, you know.
Yes.
Urban Bergener wrote a book, if you recall, defending that position.
Yes.
And it was a hard thing, and I remember going through that, and I'm glad you brought this out with this italics word thing, because it goes right along with this whole theme of what's being said here. And when you read in, like, other, you know, then we respect that, but I'm thinking of my senior moment, you know. Oh. And you know, his commentary on Romans, I can't think of his name now, the main book. But men like that, who use different translations, or they'll use the King James Bible, and like you said, they'll say it's better, a better translation, or the Greek, or whatever, any one of those combinations, you read their books. And it's always in these crucial passages where they got, anyway, I just wanted to bring that out, because I think a lot of us get caught in these commentaries and we're very careful. And there may be men that we respect that have, like, that's why you stand, because there are men like that who we've come to respect in many ways. But in some areas, and it's hard for people that have learned from a man like that to, if they don't understand why Stan was wrong.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's true. I was along those same lines. I, because of people that I believed and trusted, I did the same thing with Romans 8 that you were just talking about. And, you know, at some point you have to decide, are you going to let the Bible be what it claims to be?
That's what it came to with me. Am I going to let the Word of God? I go back to 1 Corinthians 4. You know the passage. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 4. Because that's the one that really saves me from a lot of the things we're talking about. And Paul is going to use himself and Apollos as an illustration of his point. And he says in verse 6, And these things, brethren, I have in the figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think, and notice italics, of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another.
Amen.
And isn't it interesting, of men, as italics.
Amen.
That verse, I pointed that out to many, though I'm afraid they're putting some men, and even you. You don't want to be on the one's pedestal, I'm sure. But some do put you on a pedestal, and they're aware of that. That's why and then they listen to every word that comes out of your mouth, you know, as if it's the word of God. And I've had some friends that got involved with following one particular teacher. And when that particular teacher went into error, he couldn't see it.
Yes, yeah.
Because he was not following the word, he was following the man. And he didn't realize he was following the man. And you're aware of the same man I know about, Keith Blaze.
Yes, yeah.
You're
exactly right. You know, if there's anything we've tried to say in these Bible studies over the years, it is the Bible is always right. So let it be right.
Amen. So I'll stop. But I wanted to, you know.
Silas, you're up next? I'm sorry. Silas, you're up next? We'll have to unmute yourself there.
Okay. Good evening, everyone. I am just here in front of me, my King James Bible. And the Portuguese translation that was made by João Ferreira de Almeida. João Ferreira de Almeida, the translator to Portuguese. This is called Almeida Corrigida Fiel. Almeida, the name of the translation, the translator, corrected the faithful. So it is very similar the way João Ferreira de Almeida translated the Bible text, the original, as we say, the Greek and Hebrew, very similar to King James. So these are the standards I have to my Bible study nowadays: King James and João Ferreira de Almeida. It's interesting about this technical study, as you said earlier. It's very interesting and necessary. For example, Eli Lama, yes. Sabtanai. We read it in Portuguese: Eli Lama Sabachthani. You need in English 9 words to translate this Greek word. Portuguese takes only 8. Eight words. It's interesting that came to my mind now that the New Testament is a great commentary about the Old Testament.
Yes.
It gives us the real meaning of the verse in the Old Testament. And the translators of the King James Bible made a great job with these words in italics.
Italics.
Yeah. So we have the real meaning of the text of the Old Testament with the authority given by the New Testament, the same Spirit. Yeah. It's interesting these things about translation. When you who speak English as your native native language, you want to know the age of someone. But the standard question you make, how old are you?
How old are you? Yes.
Yes. If you translate this question into Portuguese, word by word, it's almost an offense, especially if the question is made to a woman.
Uh-oh.
Because the word old has a negative, in some context, it has a negative meaning.
Yes.
So it's possible if you are in Brazil and you are learning Portuguese, you take this phrase, how old are you, and translate it word by word, literally in Portuguese, you are going to have problem.
Yeah.
It's possible that the slap of Will Smith on the face of Chris Rock is going to be repeated. It's an offense. And if I translate into English the way we in Portuguese ask the age of someone, it has no sense. It is no meaning. Okay, we say in Portuguese, quantos anos você tem? If I translate it word by word to English, how many years do you have?
Yes, yes. Interesting.
It's completely different.
Yes, yes.
So it's a great, great study tonight. And I'm enjoying it. Even my language is not Portuguese. It's not English. And you know.
Well, if nothing else, we really all got a really great lesson on Portuguese culture when we all come to visit you in Brazil, right?
Yeah. Never, never, never ask quantos anos, quão velho seria, quão velho ou quão velha você é.
Amen.
It's a problem.
Amen. Oh, that's
hey,
so cool.
Hey, John.
I just thank you. Kerry.
Yeah, I hate to say it, Kenny has the brains, but would it be fair to say, with the example he used, there are different words, but they're asking the same identical question. So that's why it's not italicized. Would it be fair to say the italicized words are indicating they are in the Bible in some other place?
Well, that's a true statement as well, that the translators would have seen and found those in other places, but that's the reason that they put them in italics was not to confirm, that's not the primary reason that they did it. But that, of course, clearly confirms that it's there, like we studied tonight.
Yeah.
That they're valid. But
yeah.
The primary reason that they did it is in order to say in the English what is in the donor language. That's why they had to add the word there.
Little Claire, Kenny will explain it to me tomorrow.
Okay.
No, thanks a lot.
John, there's just something funny when Silas was talking about the woman and the, you know, not, you can't say how old are you. That's an insult. It reminded me when Garrett was telling me when he was taking conversational Spanish, I think in high school. Or college, I don't remember, but he said that there was one little phrase that they would say, of course, in Spanish, but it translated, "You're a nice little fat boy." and they would all crack up whenever they said that because they knew what it meant. But the teacher was telling them, "Oh no, that's a compliment in Hispanic countries."
Oh,
you're a nice little fat boy.
That is funny. Yeah. Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, and there's some great comments in the chat. Sylvia typed in something about in the German, there are 9 words as well. So language is just fascinating. God is the one who actually invented language ultimately anyway, you know, so he had no problem with all this and everything. So, all right. Well, I appreciate everybody's time and patience. Great questions. Again, this is kind of technical, but it's a very important study, and just confirming that we do have the Word of God. You can believe every single word in your King James Bible. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word tonight, for the hope that it gives us, the assurance that it provides to us. And it does all of that because it constantly reminds us that the volume of the book, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life and our hope and our all in all. And we do thank you so much for what he did for us at Calvary many, many years ago, where he died there our death so that we as a free gift might receive his life and have it right now, here, and forever. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.